Now, will you kindly read with me a group of short scriptures? And I turn you, first of all, to the book of Daniel. I'm simply going to pick out verses which relate to what I want to say, and you will know, of course, the greater story that's round the scripture we will read. Verse 8 of chapter 1 of Daniel. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants. Now, secondly, please, will you turn with me into chapter 3. The end of verse 15 for connection. And who is that God, said Nebuchadnezzar, that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods. Now, please, into chapter four. You remember the awesome dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? Not the one in chapter 2, the other one in chapter 4, in which he was vitally involved. Daniel has been brought to supply the explanation. In verse 19 we read, Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached into the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king. In verse 27, Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Then chapter 6, please. And for sake of time, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that is, should there be any in the kingdom who would resort to praying to other gods other than the great image that had been upset? Knowing the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now let's turn from Daniel, please, a little further back to the book of Ezra. And I want a passage in chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21 to 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted. Now please, into the book of Nehemiah, in the first chapter. Hope you're finding easily these somewhat seldom read books. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer, and it came to pass, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine, and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I pray to the God of heaven. Now, finally, please, if you're not too weary in turning over, the book of Esther. And I want chapter 4, verse 15. I trust you know the stories in these books. Glorious section of scripture. Verse 15, chapter 4. Then Esther bade him return to Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. And I venture to suggest tonight, you will not read a finer set of scriptures in the whole book of God. There are two words in Holy Scripture that are very closely related to each other. They are so closely related that sometimes one word can be used for both. And it is largely the context that determines whether it's meaning number one or meaning number two. And the two words are, number one, faith. And we've been hearing about that in our first little talk, haven't we? The second is, are you listening? Faithfulness. And they are both extremely linked together. You remember the passage which I thought my dear brother was going to quote? He referred to it but didn't quote it. The fruit of the Spirit is, right in the middle of those nine things, is the word faith. But in all probability, the meaning on that occasion is faithfulness. See how closely they are related? Now, we've been talking about faith, haven't we? So I'm going to turn you to the second thing. I want to talk to you about faithfulness. And one is just as important and as imperative as the other. Would you agree with me when I say that we are living in days not particularly marked by faithfulness? Isn't the lack of it most obvious? It's ruling the day in commerce, isn't it? Ruling the day in national affairs? faithlessness. Whether we look at the ups or the downs, they're all in it. An unreadiness to abide by what has been promised or contracts that have been made. Our domestics today are marked by unfaithfulness. Was there ever a day when this was more true than it is today? And I suggest that within the inner ranks of the people of God, there is equally a very sad delinquency in this matter of faithfulness. This is my subject, and the scriptures I'm going to use are those we have read. And somebody says to me, well, you're going back an awful way, aren't you? Way to the very heart of the Old Testament times to bring us what we expect to be a New Testament message. You're sadly out of date, aren't you, going back all that way for a message to suit the folk of 1979? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. You know, history has a very strange way of repeating itself. We seem to have gone the full cycle again, haven't we? These books to which we have referred in our reading, they record for us times the character of which very closely resembles the character of the days in which our present lot is cast. May I remind you that as far as the history of Israel is concerned, in those Old Testament days, these verily were end times. They were end times. During these days, particularly of Ezra and Nehemiah, you have Haggai and Zechariah speaking for God amongst them. And there was only one other prophet to come, and that was Malachi. And then your Old Testament scriptures were finished, closed. Yes, they were end days, weren't they? Don't you think we're living in end times? I'm pretty sure of it myself, brethren and sisters, as I look round, read the scriptures. For Israel, these were days of low spiritual living. Probably the vast majority of the people of God were still in captivity. You find that in Daniel and in Esther. Even those who had been given the privilege to return, as we have them in Ezra, Nehemiah, were only a section of the people. And they were up against it when they came back, weren't they? If you know your two books, as you should. Those whom we find in Esther seem to be those who had got on so well in Babylon, they just didn't want to come back. They'd got on very well without God during those days. They'd prospered. So when Cyrus gave them leave to go, they were very happy to stay where they were. Yes, I suggest that as a nation, there were days when spiritual life was low, and such as it was being lived under extreme pressure. As far as the people in Babylon were concerned, wasn't it pressure? Cyrus had been very kind, of course, hadn't he? He had opened the doors for them, gave them a free blank check to go back. But he didn't reign very long. About 10 years, I think, before he died in battle. 10 or 12 years. What about this man Nebuchadnezzar? You know, the whole swing of his character is not given to us on the scripture, though enough is said to the careful reader. In later times, the spade out in the east and the students of Assyriology have brought to light the character of this fiend of a man. I take it Ahasuerus wasn't much better. Or if you read the book of Esther, it will open your eyes. These were kings that were utterly ruthless. But these were the kings under whom these people were living. And even when those came back to the promised land and started to rebuild, my, they were up against it, weren't they? Yes, they were days of tremendous pressure. So that it was true, those who would live godly were suffering persecution. And yet, as we have read these scriptures, what has come uppermost in every one of my seven readings? Just this. As dark as the day was, and as perilous as the times were, there were men and women who stood faithful to God. They counted not the cost. And in the midst of much unfaithfulness, they stood solid. My, this is a great section of Holy Scripture to teach us the need of and the way of faithfulness. Brethren, isn't it true that God puts a tremendous premium on faithfulness? If on the one hand God honors faith, and that's true, then isn't it correct to say that he equally honors faithfulness wherever he sees it? I say, my dear fellow servant, for what are you going to be rewarded one day when you enter the glory? Your success? Oh, no. Not really. Not fundamentally. I am rather looking forward to the hearing of this word. Please God it may be in my case. Good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I read in the Hebrew epistle of something a higher than this could not have been said to the credit of Moses. He was faithful in my house. And just as my dear brother has brought in the Lord Jesus as the outstanding example of the subject he was handling, so do I. In the same context, the writer to the Hebrews says, and Christ was faithful in his own house. Faithfulness. I want us, therefore, as the time may permit, and we shall only be able to look at these fascinating scriptures very briefly, just sufficient to get the point home. I want us to see faithfulness as it takes on different outward garments, and as we see it exercised in different situations. We will take them in the order in which I read them, because I think this is the correct order of time, the chronological order. Daniel, chapter 1. A raw lad. Are you listening to me, young folk, tonight? Just a youth. The odds were against him. He'd been dragged away from his hearth and home by a foreign power, a ruthless king. All his ambitions had gone to the wind. But I take it that Daniel was of some high social standing. The book would infer that. He's dragged away hundreds and hundreds of miles to a land he doesn't know. He's a slave, to put it bluntly. And now, together with others, he has been selected for special training for activity in the king's palace. And methinks, if his name had been other than Daniel, maybe John or Willie. Unfortunately, I was looking at Mr. Beggs when I said Willie. He might have said, the king can do what he likes. I'm not playing game. He's dragged me from my home. I've lost everything that was ever dear to me. I'm not playing ball. And he also might have said, and God's outside of my life. Why didn't he prevent this? If God be the God of Israel, why has he allowed me to be dragged away like this? In all the promise of my early years, I'm only a youth. And he might well have thrown his faith to the wind. But did he? Now he's only a youth. He has been selected for this special training. And he has been told that his daily diet, in order to promote the best possible physique and all that goes with it. The king has allocated a certain menu, meat and drink. And Daniel might have said, I'm in for a good time. I'll throw all my convictions to the wind. I'm in for a good time. The devil take the hindmost, he might have said, had he known the expression. But Daniel knew the background to that menu. For he knew that it had been beforehand offered to the god Merodach. And he said within himself, did you notice that expression? He purposed in his heart. Now he had nobody to encourage him. He had no one to whom he could look for advice. In his own heart he purposed this, that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. I tell you, there's a young man with backbone. There's a young man who, though he has been dragged in the worst possible situation, he will honor the will of his God. That's faithfulness, isn't it? So he goes with a request to the prince of the eunuchs. And in so many words, the prince of the eunuchs says, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Why should you be looking worse liking than the rest of your fellows? You will endanger my head before the king. Now you've got a picture of Nebuchadnezzar, haven't you? Mm-hmm. And Daniel stood his ground and he said, prove me now. Now that was a big thing to say. Pulse and water, please. Prove me now and see. God, of course, had come in as he always does to those who are faithful. And God had given him acceptability with this prince of the eunuch. And so his request was granted. I needn't tell you how the story ended. He died. He was the finest looking of the lot, wasn't he? Yes, it always works that way when a man honours God. Young people, I address this first point to you tonight. We're living in days when it's so easy to be unfaithful. And I trust that you don't always need somebody to be prodding you as to the right thing to do. I trust that you have a purpose of heart in these loose days when anything goes. I trust that I'm facing young men and young women tonight with tremendous purpose of heart, who will not defile themselves, come what may. And had it meant death to Daniel, he still would have refused the king's meat. Faithfulness, my point number one, faithfulness in personal religion. It was a personal matter, wasn't it? Just as he stood alone before God. But despite all odds that were against him, he honoured his God's law. And he refused to be unfaithful. In the matter of the personal life, personal religion. But now we come to chapter 3, don't we? And the circumference widens. Now it's not matters that are personal, matters that are public. There are three others who stand shoulder to shoulder with Daniel, of course. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They have heard the edict of Nebuchadnezzar. They know the image that has been set up. They know the command that when Nebuchadnezzar's string band gets going, as it was named by an old man who every time he came to this passage couldn't name all those instruments. So when he came to the second, he said, Nebuchadnezzar's string band, it was easier for him to say. He knew that when that band was heard, then all must fall down and worship the image. The image undoubtedly being an image of himself, of Nebuchadnezzar himself. For he carried divine honours, at least he thought he did. And those who disobeyed, a furnace 7 times heated.
Don't let your bigwigs laugh at you when you say you still believe in Daniel. For all these facts have been long since corroborated historically by means of the spade. You can trust your book of Daniel. Take it from me. It is observed when the music plays that these three honourable gentlemen stand. They don't fall down, and they are reported to the king. They are brought before him. I will give the king credit for this, that he rehearses all that was said, just in case they hadn't heard it properly first time. And he waits for the reply. And one of them, who I suppose was spokesman for the other, said, "We are not careful to answer thee." That's how it occurs in our authorized. Rather blunt, isn't it? We're not taking the time or the trouble to formulate a reply. Or as the revised version puts it, perhaps a little bit more calmly, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. And they say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, I think those are three majestic words. Of course they knew that God was able to deliver them from the furnace. The point was, would he? Oh yes, it might not have been his will. So they are prepared for either of these alternatives. But if not, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In other words, they were saying, we will not bow down to thee as a god. Have you ever put yourself in those three men's shoes? And what would you have done? Now, it's not faithfulness in the matter of personal religion. It's faithfulness in the matter of public devotion. And it was a matter of immediate death. To reduce it to simple matters, I've often heard of my brethren, when they were called up to His Majesty's forces, and they were in the barracks for the first night, and everybody was going to bed, what are they going to do? Been their custom for years to bow down at their bedside and pray. It's another matter in the barrack room, isn't it? When probably you are with the most uncouth of men. There are those who manifested their public devotion, and despite hobnailed boots, they bowed and they prayed. Same spirit, you say. Same principle. Same principle. God looks to us for faithfulness in this matter too. Not only in the private decisions of my heart when I stand alone, but in the public ramifications. Am I known for certain convictions? Then when pressures become intense, does that faithfulness still stand? I sometimes say, I wonder what another 10 years may bring to the history of this favoured land. We've had it easy in England and Scotland for a long time, haven't we? Oh yes, your forebears knew what it was in the days of the old covenanters, didn't they? Yes, they did that. Take my hat off to those men. The days may come again when the hammer and sickle may be over us. Or at least, that which will represent it. And I know of things that are moving in this country already, on good authority, that make you shake a little bit when you hear them. Preparations are being made that the average man in the street knows nothing whatever about. You're an outstanding preacher. Well, your name's on the list. It's all being ready. I don't want to frighten you tonight. I'm simply facing you with facts. Another 10 years may make a big difference. I say, what about the burning fiery furnace? Are we preparing ourselves for it? The need for faithfulness in the matter of public devotion to our God. These are fascinating stories. I can only scratch the surface. I must watch the clock. The scene changes, of course, in Daniel 4, doesn't it? King's had an awful dream. And Daniel now, who is known for his ability to solve dreams, that was proved in chapter 2, wasn't it? He's called in. And the king outlines the dream he's had, and he asks for an interpretation. No wonder we read that Daniel, for an hour, his thoughts troubled him. No wonder. I wonder what he was saying to himself. I don't think he was searching out the problem, you know. I think God gave him that right away. He's standing before the most ruthless king, and he's got a message that's going to affect that king in a very drastic way. I wonder if he's saying to himself, dare I? Or dare I not? And it becomes obvious, you see, that he's upset. For the king says, let not the dream trouble thee. No wonder Daniel sort of prefaced the way by saying, oh, the dream be to thy enemies and not to thee. Preparing the king for the worst. Might he not have invented a meaning and got out of a tight corner? No, his name wouldn't have been Daniel, would it? And he continues to explain, the tree is the king, and 7 years of animal living is before him. And then those courageous words with which he ends his little address, wherefore, O king? I think this little bit took more saying than the interpretation of the dream. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and those courageous words with which he ends his little address, wherefore, O king? I think this little bit took more saying than the interpretation of the dream. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. I tell you, those were awful words to say to Nebuchadnezzar. But you see, now we have a man who's showing faithfulness in oppressed affirmation. He had a message for the king. The dream had come from God. The interpretation came from God. What's he going to do? Water it down? Cover it? No, he speaks the truth fearlessly, though probably he's trembling somewhat in the royal presence. Then he adds the tailpiece. Your sins, O king, your iniquities. I say, in view of all that Nebuchadnezzar was doing, that was a prod to the conscience. There are times, brethren and sisters, when we have to speak for God. Methinks our gospel preaching today to a world at large is omitting the thought of sin and trespass and iniquity. We are afraid to speak of it and to challenge men with their soul need before God. We are omitting to make plain to others the consequence of sin unforgiven. May God give us the grace in these days to show faithfulness in our preaching, and especially if we should be pressed for an affirmation by those who may have great authority over us. Daniel 6 comes before me. He's an old man by this time, by the way. Daniel's an old man. Many years have gone by since chapter 1. And there are those who have their envy fixed on this man. He has been elevated to a very high place in the kingdom of Babylon. And these men are seeking to get at the man, and they can only get at him through his religion.
So they have inveigled the king to sign a declaration. It is now Darius, of course, to sign a declaration that if during a certain set time anyone is found making request of any other god save him, he shall be thrown into a den of lions. And that amazing verse that we selected. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his own house. And then we get it in brackets, you know, it's a lovely little parenthesis this. His windows are open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. Don't you think you would have shut the windows and drawn the curtains? Well, he didn't. As was his custom, he opened the windows. They stood open towards Jerusalem. And then we read he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And then that little tailpiece that I emphasized. As he did aforetime, there was no change in this man's fidelity to God. Now you see it's fidelity in private communion. Was he going to obey the edict that he must not pray to any other god save Nebuchadnezzar, save Darius? Not likely. And he simply proceeded as he always had done, as if there had been no edict. That's faithfulness, isn't it? That's an unwavering continuance. In a communion that he was not likely to break. What do we know about this, brethren? Should there come such a demand upon us, would we be prepared to continue irrespective of circumstances? Darius seemed to have been a different kind of king, you know. He seemed to have a fondness for this statesman of his. When the news was brought to him that there was a man still continuing to pray to the God of heaven, how he wrestled to try and free that man from his own edict, until he was reminded that the laws of the Persians were fixed. Spent a restless night, didn't he? That will go down to his credit. And while the king couldn't sleep, Daniel slept peacefully with strange companions. He wasn't cast into a lion's den, you know, was he? He wasn't, you know. He wasn't cast into a lion's den, was he? I wouldn't mind being cast into a lion's den if there were no lions in it. No, the scripture is careful. He was cast into a den of lions. God shut them out. Faithfulness. And faithfulness proved. I must hurry. We leave Babylon. We come back into the days of the palace of the promised land, which now is inhabited again to a large extent by as many as felt that they should return and rebuild. Ezra has gone with a second company into that land. It's going to be a fearful journey, you know. You ever looked at a map, measured the distance between Babylon and Palestine? No easy means of travel. They had to walk it, unless they were fortunate enough to have a camel or an ass. And they were carrying a great deal of treasure. And a great deal of money. And they got to the river Ahava, is it? And Ezra calls a halt. He calls for a fast, that they might lay hold of God, he says, that he would show them a straight way. Weren't quite sure which way they were going, you see. They wanted God to direct them in a straight path. And for their little ones, and for all our substance, he says. Why is he talking to God like this? Well, he says, you see, I was ashamed to ask of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen
to help us against the enemy in the way. You were ashamed, were you? Wouldn't it have been in your right, Ezra, to have requested for a protective company? My memory serves me right. I think the first lot had protection. I'm quoting quickly. Thank you. I think they had. Why are you hesitating? Why didn't you ask? Oh, he said, I was ashamed to ask the king, because, you see, we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them that seek him for good, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And he couldn't go back on his confession and on his conviction. In other words, he'd really said to the king, we believe God, you know, we're quite capable. Quite capable, we don't need your help. God will look after us. That might have sounded very nicely within the borders of Babylon, but when you're out in the desert with a great company of people, best part of 50,000, and they're all unarmed, and you've got stuff worth stealing, and the desert's full of hordes of robbers and the like, it's another matter then, isn't it? Sometimes conviction is cheap when the circumstances are easy, but here's a man who, having stated his case before the king, daren't withdraw. And so he casts himself on the protective hands of God. And that's faith, brother, isn't it? That's faith that trusted God in the difficulty. But behind the act of faith, there was a soul of faithfulness that would not allow the man to budge an inch from what he told the king he believed. That comes right home to us, doesn't it, brethren? Yes, my wife's looking at me. Comes to the preacher as well as it comes to others. I'm in the boat with you, as my good brother said he was. Don't think of us chaps on the platform as standing on three or four terraces higher than you know. We're one with you. We're the same flesh and blood. But you see, here is faithfulness in a professed conviction. He had stated his case, and he was ashamed to sidestep it. That's faithfulness, isn't it? A faithfulness which graduates into a firmer faith in God for the situation. Nehemiah comes to us next. He's still, of course, serving the prince in Shushan, the king in Shushan the palace. He's been elevated to being the cupbearer. You know what that means, don't you? We read these passages, we don't stop to think. Was that an important job? Simply to fill a cup of wine and hand it to the... Oh, yes, it was. For the life or death of the king was in that man's hands. And the custom was, before that cup was passed to the king, the cupbearer drank of it himself to prove there was no poison in the cup. You see, he was a man that was trusted. But nevertheless, the king was still a ruthless man. News has been brought to Nehemiah from his own country that the whole place is in wreck and ruin. And his heart bleeds. Oh, my young friends, read Nehemiah, if it's only to collate his prayers. The study of Nehemiah's prayers is an eye-opener. How he wrestles with God. He has a concern about his people and his land, and he's miles away from it. What can he do? And he makes up his mind. He shall see the king about it. He ends chapter 1, as we have it in our Bibles, with the remark, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Just a little preface to show you he's on close terms with the king. But don't forget, there comes a point when he says, "I was very sore afraid." To stand before the king with a fallen countenance, might that not have been a sort of sign to the king that there was something amiss? And might that itself have not ended in a liquidation of this cupbearer? Why are you looking so disconsolate? Why is your countenance fallen? I've never been that way before, says Nehemiah. The king was rather discerning. He said, this is not sorrow of heart, is it? Or nothing else but sorrow of the heart, he said. Come on, Nehemiah, I want an explanation. Now he's on the edge of a dilemma, isn't he? What's he going to say? No wonder he interpolates, "Then I was very sore afraid." Oh yes, these men were standing at the crossroads, brethren. Every one of them so far. It was a matter of life or death. Their religion meant something. Their God meant something. And so he says, "Let the king live forever. How can I be otherwise than downcast when my father's sepulchres are lying waste?" And then the king said, "For what dost thou make request?" And I like the next bit. You know, it was one of those little prayers that was sandwiched into a few seconds. And he says, "So I pray to the God of heaven." There on the spot. Trembling hand, trembling heart, but with purpose of spirit, in a trice he made link again with heaven. He made his bold request. Bold it was. The king gave him everything he asked for. Oh yes, God honors them that honor him. Sometimes he brings us into that vortex to test what we shall do. Oh, here is faithfulness in the matter of a prayerful petition. I must finish. Mustn't leave the ladies out, must we? You know, I sometimes think that what Esther said is even greater than the other six instances we've recorded. Her husband, Ahasuerus. Yes, you read Esther. A ruthless king. Absolutely ruthless. The life of the whole of Israel is at stake. He has already signed a petition that on a certain day, some months ahead, permission is given to all the far-flung corners of his empire to slaughter every Jew they can lay hand on. The news reaches Mordecai. Wonderful character, wasn't it? Mordecai, of course, remembers that the queen on the throne is also a Jew. It has been strangely withheld, you know. You read that in the early chapters. Mordecai sends the message. "Esther, the salvation of this people is in your hands. You must see the king." Esther replies, "I cannot without a special invitation. For any who dares enter the royal presence without being called will die. And I have not been called for 30 odd days. Mordecai replies, "Don't you think that you will escape if you hold your peace? Knowest thou not," I like this bit, "that you have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That settled it, didn't it? So she replies again, requesting a fast throughout the whole limits of Shushan the palace, and in her own private apartments, her maids in waiting, together with herself, they hold the fast for a few days. And then she says to her cousin, "I shall go into the king." Then these noble words, "And if I perish, I perish." Can you show me a finer example other than the example of our Lord of fidelity? Faithfulness to the well-being of her people, though it may mean her own death. Then she positions herself. The building was such that she came into full view of the king right down the corridor, and he was sitting at the far end on the throne. She said not a word. She dresses herself in her royal apparel, and she simply stands and waits. Beautiful woman. Beautiful woman. The scripture makes that plain. And he held out his golden scepter. She touches it, and her request is given. But it might have been otherwise. Wasn't Vashti a lovely woman? Wasn't the king proud of his first wife? But that made no matter when she refused to obey him. And it could have happened to Esther. But she had been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. The movements of the providence and sovereignty of God in the book of Esther are unequaled. A book that never mentions the name of God once. Dealing with a set of people who might have been back in their own land and they prefer to stay. And yet God's hand was upon them. Marvelous book. And everything that happens into detail is all converging to this moment. God has got his man and his woman at the right place at the right time. And they observe and fulfill, my last point, a perilous consecration. And God does the rest. Faithfulness. And in those central books, the end books, but central as far as our Bible is concerned, that were dark days and perilous days, every individual that's noted with precision are those who are marked for their fidelity. Brethren, let's get the spirit of the passages tonight. And all these various ramifications, God help us to be faithful. We're going to need it. We need it now. And may we go from our little meeting tonight with the conviction that by the help of God we're going to trust him more and we're going to stand for him more. The Lord bless his word.